Well, as we got close to today's message, I had picked out this title, How to Watch the Evening News, quite a bit earlier, and it was really kind of a reflection on what it means to be watching the news as you're looking at the economy, as you're looking at the turmoil within our own country regarding this health care and the standoff, if you will, between opposing worldviews about how health care should be managed. But outside of our own country, we are so painfully aware of instability in so many different areas. It seems like Iran with Ahmadinejad is a nation that is just poised on the brink of some kind of irrational behavior. We look at North Korea and we know that's completely irrational. And so my thought was along the lines of how to watch the evening news with the idea that we wouldn't be shot through with fear, that our confidence would rest in the God who's on his throne. And then I had my own worldview shaken to the very core within the last few days as I, like you, was watching the news and made aware of this hideous report of what had happened to this little 11-year-old girl stolen from her family off the streets of California. And there was a very unseemly and unholy rage that began to burn within me. I was so angry at this individual and what he had done to that family and to that little girl. I'm not here to tell you that I am made of, you know, cream cheese and all things sweet. It was a rage. I don't know what I would have done to him if I'd have had him within range. That's how I felt about it. And so I was challenged on this. The Lord kind of shook up my world. Oh yeah, you're going to stand in front of the church and preach about how not to be worried about things and trust in the Lord. Well, what about you, Turkey? Are you trusting in the Lord? Can you take gut-wrenching news and still claim that God is on his throne? Well, he is on his throne. Psalm 2 tells us that he's on his throne. He is righteous. He is there. We struggle sometimes with understanding the justice of it. C.S. Lewis was in his atheistic days, and he defended his atheism. He said, look at the injustice in the world. If there was a God, he would fix that. Something is wrong with this picture when you see this kind of depravity out there, and why, if there's a holy God, why doesn't he fix that? But C.S. Lewis was a pretty smart boy, way smarter than this kid. And he could actually take his logic a little bit further and realize, now wait a minute, how do I know that this is unjust? How do I understand that this is depraved? Who is it that drew the straight line by which I can test and show that this is crooked, dirty stuff? And he began to realize that it didn't come from him. It came from the one who made him to understand that there was such a thing as a straight line, that there was such a thing as justice, that there was such a thing as righteousness. And it actually drove him to consider the claims of God and of Jesus Christ. The psalmist introduces us to the nature of this God. Psalm 2, I'm sorry, I don't know if you've turned there or not. You probably found it by now. I want to read it, and then we'll pray. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment, and all those who take refuge in him are happy." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this psalm, we thank you for the truth that it contains and the fact that it gives an anchor to our own hearts, to our own minds. We know, Lord, that your word is reliable and trustworthy. You have told us not only that it is alive and powerful and able to transform our minds, but you've also told us that heaven and earth will pass away and your word will not, that it is eternal and everlasting. And so we turn to it, not, Lord, simply for some kind of moral encouragement or passing interest, but we recognize that the truth it contains is truth upon which we may build our very lives. And that all of the uncertainties of the day in which we live and the unexpected turns and twists in the evening news are all known to you. And they change nothing about who you are or where things are going or what is written in the last chapter. So as we study this, we pray, guard and guide us through your word and speak to our hearts. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Roman numeral one, then, the world leaders oppose God. That's what the psalmist tells us in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Why do the nations rebel? And the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire against the Lord. Let's tear off their chains," they say. The world leaders defy the Lord. They're opposed. They live in this spirit of defiance and rebellion. Now, one could honestly ask the legitimate question, why is it that the Lord is even bringing this to fore? Why is he talking about this here and telling us what we know that they aren't going to look at? It's not like Ahmadinejad in Iran is reading this passage, or Kim Jong-il in North Korea is reading this passage. They're not reading it. They don't even know it's there. But this is the faithfulness of God. He is a gracious God who makes his truth known. Ignorance is no excuse. He has made it known. The fact that they have not availed themselves of that becomes further judgment and consequence for their own rebellion. So they defy the Lord, but the rationale or reason for their defiance is their pride. Their hearts are motivated by a spirit of pride. It is a belligerence. It is a stubbornness. I want to make the case this morning that as we consider these world leaders and their hostility and opposition to God, that it is not based on some kind of rational conclusion where they're thinking that they have reasoned themselves scientifically or with a sound mind to a conclusion that is justifiable. Instead, it is motivated by an emotional response. Here's what I mean. That you can have a world leader, you can take some of these individuals, and their comprehension of power and authority is how much they control and rule over their people. They think that their world stature and their ability to inflict their will on others depends upon whether or not they can become nuclear armed, or how many nuclear warheads they have, or how much they can posture and position for this purpose. That in the midst of all this, they are somehow coming to the conclusion that they are able to defy a holy God. And it is ludicrous on the face of it. How in the world does someone who thinks that if they own enough nuclear warheads, or they have enough control over their people, or they have enough authority or money that's taken out of the country's funds, that they can defy an omnipotent, omnipresent, holy, righteous, sovereign God who's reigning in glory? They're powerless to do that. So their rationale has nothing to do with a sound mind, or with careful reasoning, or with rationalization. It is an emotional, visceral, prideful, rebellious act. Weak and powerless against a holy God, they still strut and posture and position themselves against Him. And so the passage would help us, or lead us, to believe that they are, in fact, just driven by their own arrogance and their own pride. I think an illustration of that would be the trial of Jesus. When we look at the trial of Jesus, we recognize that there were spiritual leaders at that time, very worldly, who had lifted themselves up against God. They were rebellious against the Lord. And they were bound and determined to bring Jesus to death. And it did not matter when we read the account in the Gospels about the trial. We recognize that it's a kangaroo court. It's goofy. They try and find people to testify, and nobody says the same thing twice. But that's irrelevant. It isn't, you see, that they are looking for the truth. They're not seeking justice. They're not using a sound mind and rationalization. They already had their mind made up. And they were determined to crucify Him. But you see, of course, that's what God wanted all along. So at the very point that they think that they are overwhelming God or overpowering Him, or that they've managed to crucify the Son of God on the cross, this was entirely within the Father's plans. This is exactly what they had determined that would be the key or the means by which redemption would come to mankind. And so while they think that they have beaten God, He has beaten them. Which takes us to the second part of this psalm, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. Well, God laughs at the world's leaders. He laughs. He ridicules them. It is preposterous. Now, there's a chuckle that would roll through us as we gain the Lord's perspective and we look at the posturing and the tin horn dictators in this world and people who make other people's lives miserable, and they think that somehow they've come against God Himself, and the Lord is in His heaven just laughing at them. I was thinking about an illustration of this. Maybe a kindergarten teacher steps out of the room into the hallway for a moment to take care of some business, and she can still hear the kids in the room, but she's not in the room. She overhears them as they gather together and begin a conspiracy. There's two or three ringleaders in this thing, and they say, "Let's take over. What we're going to do is we're going to rename this whole school after ourselves. And we're going to change the rules around here. From now on, it's candy every day. And no more of this schoolwork and all this stuff we got to do." And they hatch these great big plans. What's the teacher in the hallway doing? She's trying real hard not to just bust out laughing because of how ludicrous it is. I mean, there's no chance in the world that they're going to be able to pull off all the posturing and prideful boasting that they are doing. That's the picture that we get here in Psalm 2. It's like the teacher of a kindergarten class listening to their plans of rebellion, and she's trying to stifle the laugh because it would embarrass them. God is laughing at the posturing of the tin horn dictators. Now, as I read that and was preparing for this message, like I say, it was tested for me with the news account about this little girl. Because I tell you, there's no way God's laughing about that. His heart is as broken as any of yours for the unbelievable tragedy that that thing represented. The depravity of man, the capacity of human beings to inflict indescribable pain on another human being, and broke my heart. God's not laughing about that, but he is still on his throne, and he is bringing about his justice, and he has not lost control. He is not wringing his hands saying, "Oh no, what do I do next?" He has written the last chapter, and he knows where this bus is going. And he has it completely under control. And he declares that his son is going to rule. God declares that Jesus will rule. He says, "I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And then he goes on to declare. First of all, it doesn't say Jesus in your psalm. You and I are the benefactors of the fact that we now have the entire New Testament to go along with the Old Testament, so the truth that's revealed to us in the Old Testament is now made more complete as we see who it is that he's talking about. So when he's talking here in Psalm 2, which to the people in those days, they understood it as the Messiah, but they didn't exactly understand how all this is going to come together. You and I now realize that the amazing reality that this is now Jesus Christ, that it's the Son of God who took on human flesh and in his humanity became a substitute for us so that our redemption was purchased, and it makes him the God-man, the unique person of all the universe. And so it is Jesus that is the one who will rule. And then he gives to us four truths or four things that are what causes the anger or that terrifies the world's rulers in verse 5. It says he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, because this is what's going to happen. Now drop down to verse 7. "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I become your father.'" So he is God's son. He is the Son of God. He is the very offspring of God who's going to become this global ruler, who's going to take all things and put them under his feet. This brings terror to those who have been in rebellion of God, because it's his own offspring. And so we're introduced to a reality that the psalmist may not have fully understood, but now that you and I have the benefit of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do understand that when Jesus Christ was born, he was fully human, that his humanity was unarguable. He was capable of experiencing fatigue. He was hungry. He needed sleep. He was fully human. And yet at the same time, he was fully God. He was the Son of God come to earth to dwell in humanity. There was nothing diminished about his deity, and there was nothing diminished about his humanity. This is one of those mysteries that we as followers and believers in the truth of the scriptures simply bow our heads and say, "Lord, I don't quite understand how this works, but I believe that it is true." It's like the Trinity. We recognize that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but when we add one and one and one, we still come up with one, because the scripture's adamant that there's only one God. And it exceeds the capacity of our human reasoning to understand that. But we bow our head and we say, "I believe it. Your word declares it. And just because I don't understand exactly how that works, I still know that it is true and I believe it." And the same thing is true about the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is fully man and fully God. He's 100% human and 100% deity. And yet he wasn't two persons or a split personality. Together in the one God-man, Jesus Christ, you have 100% humanity and 100% deity, but it's 100% one person. And again, we bow to the reality of it, even though we can't explain it in a physical or scientific sense. It's beyond the capacity of our reasoning, which is what the scripture says. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. So there's truth in the realm of the Godhead that we always can't grasp with our minds, but we believe it to be true. And this one who's coming, this one who's announced in Psalm 2 and then declared to us in the Gospels is the God-man Jesus Christ, who's come to take his place as the ruler of the world. He goes on and he tells us that the Son then can ask the Father. He says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." So we now have a relationship between this ruler and the sovereign God on the throne that is a father-son relationship, and he's saying, just ask of me. And the Father is prepared to answer the Son's request. No wonder it strikes fear in the heart of those who have lifted themselves up in rebellion against God, because they have no relationship by which they can ask for any favor. And Jesus is the Son of the Father, and he has intimate relationship by which he asks. The third thing he tells us is that he will rule all. He will rule to the ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. The fourth point, he will rule also with authority. He has not only ruler over all of it, but he rules all of it with a final, unarguable, no appeal authority. It is absolute, final, complete, total rule that belongs to the most righteous, godly, holy individual or person in all of the universe. It'll all be placed under his feet and under his control. So God says to those of us who do read the psalm, maybe you're not currently running Iran. I don't know what you do when you're not here on a Sunday morning. Maybe there's no foreign country that you're the head of. Maybe you're just kind of a working Joe or Sally, and you're here learning from the Word of God. The Word of God would tell you that God is on his throne, and these tin-horn dictators who rail against him are worth ridicule, because the plan to put it all under the authority of the Son is unarguable, unchangeable. It is destined to occur. The final chapter has been written. And then he says to us, the final kingdom will come. He says in verse 10, "So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment, and all those who take refuge in him are happy." The world's leaders then are called to submit. They're called to bow. They're a lot of them not reading it, but there are a few that are. There's one president of our country who years ago would finish the day's activities of engaged in managing a large and powerful nation in terms of the world's economy. And as he would retire to the White House, he would go out on the balcony at the end of the day, and he would stand there and he would gaze up at the stars. And he'd point out the different constellations and the different stars and stay out there for a while. And then finally he would turn and he would say, "I think we're small enough now. Let's go to bed." As somebody who understood that he was a mere man in service to a great and powerful God. He put pride in its place, submitted to the authority of God. And then finally, the world's leaders are warned then of judgment. That's what he does here in the very end of this psalm. He just says, "You be aware that a day is coming, a day of justice, a day of recompense for what has occurred." There was a story that I read about a city called Messina, Italy, that was particularly rebellious and wicked. They were filled with their own arrogance toward God and throwing off anything and everything that had to do with God. And the local newspaper even printed a diatribe against God and mocked him, and then declared in there that if there was a God, let him prove it with an earthquake. This was in 1908. 3 days later, Messina was wiped out with an earthquake. There's an earthquake followed by a tsunami, and two-thirds of the people of that city perished. Now, it doesn't always work that way. You know, there's others who've made that taunt, and God has given a little more grace, a little more grace. But it certainly is a picture of the ultimate time when the grace will now end and judgment will begin and there will be no more appeal. The appeal is now through Jesus Christ. Daniel Webster, the author of the dictionary, was asked one time, what is the most significant thought that's ever floated through your mind? Here's what he said to that. The greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life. I don't know where Daniel Webster stood in his relationship with Jesus Christ, but I know that what he said is absolutely true. That everyone will stand before a holy God and give an account. And it is only those who are hidden in Christ, who belong to Him and in Jesus Christ, have the protection of the substitution that He's already made on Calvary's cross for your redemption. In Christ, you are safe. You have an advocate that will stand with you before the throne. But apart from Christ, on your own, you are faced with the judgment of God. Whether you are a dictator of an impoverished country that maligns and mistreats its people, or you're just a Joe or a Sally living in Centralia, Washington, everyone faces judgment. Jesus Christ has provided the way. He's provided the solution. He gives to us the opportunity to be forgiven for our sins, to be imputed with His righteousness, to be given an opportunity to pass on into the eternal estate with the righteousness of Christ as our garment, as our coat. Let's thank Him for it. Father, we thank You for the assurance to our hearts that even when we do read the news and we are made aware of things far away that cause us to be concerned for the well-being of the people there, or we read of things in our own backyard that just make our blood run cold, that You, Lord, You are on Your throne. It has not gone by You. You have not failed to notice it. You have not failed to deal with it. That there's grace right now. There's time for repentance. But there is a day coming when that will be done. When You will bring to account every deed. And so, Father, we pray that You would encourage our hearts as we know You are in control, that You are the ruler of all things, and that You would embolden our message as we tell others, come to Christ, for in Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. For we pray it in His name. Amen.